If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 11. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 14 this morning. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will be in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, what a passage we are dealing with today. One, Lord, that is filled with just sadness and yet power and action. And Lord, a testimony to who you are. A testimony, Lord, to what the church is called to be. Pray, Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage today, that we might understand our calling, that, Heavenly Father, we might leave this building today realizing that you have called your people to a fight, and that Christian life is spiritual warfare, that we have responsibility before our God to be a loving and yet an uncompromising people who stand for truth, who stand in the love of Jesus, who love Jesus more than life itself. Guide and direct us, Lord, through this passage today. And I pray, Father, that as we are here and our young people are away on a trip to the beach, Lord, where they are studying your word, we pray, Father, that you would give them grace as they are there and bring them safely back to us. Lord, just bless the service today. May Christ be honored. May this congregation be benefited. We'll give you praise, honor, and glory for all you do for us. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I saw a bumper sticker the other day that said, "Getting old is not for sissies." For those of us who have a little bit of snow on the roof, we could say amen to that. For arthritis and sore joints and neuropathy in the feet and all that kind of goes with it, that's not a piece of cake. And sometimes when you're getting older, you just have to kind of grit your teeth and lower your shoulder and forge ahead. Well, I've got another idea for a bumper sticker, and that is, serving Christ is not for sissies. I want to share with you today just some verses to help remind you of our calling, especially in the light of what we're going to be looking at today in Revelation chapter 11. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, "If any man come unto me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Philippians chapter 1, in verse 21, Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Philippians 1, 29, Paul said, "For it is given to you on the behalf of Christ not only to believe upon Him, but also to suffer for His sake." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Paul said, the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, which shall be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, that says this, that be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. I have people from time to time ask me, Doug, why is it that preachers don't preach more on the book of Revelation? And I think that perhaps one little reason might be that it's tough interpreting apocalyptic literature. But I don't think that's the main reason. I think the main reason is this. I think the main reason is that it's the toughness of the subject. People don't want to hear about persecution and suffering and tribulation and trial. Who wants to hear about that? I think the answer is I do. And I believe you do. And why should we want to hear about it? We need to hear about it so that we will be prepared for the fight. We will be prepared to be dependent on the one who died for us. Brothers and sisters, we need a testimony like the testimony that the Apostle Paul had. When he was getting ready to die, he wrote his own obituary. And what did Paul say? He said this. He said, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. For I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also who love his appearing." Today we're going to be looking at the two witnesses and who the two witnesses represent. Now, as I think back on this, as I look at the two witnesses, my mind goes back in time to the year 1685. And that was the year when King Louis of France, the 14th, King Louis the 14th of France, revoked an edict. It was an edict which guaranteed religious freedom for the Protestants in France who were called Huguenots. Now, when that edict was revoked, immediately there were thousands of Christians who were just horribly killed. Their lives were taken from them. And the Reformed Church in France was almost completely annihilated. What was the result of all that happening? The result was the French Revolution. And folks, the French Revolution did great damage and is still doing damage even unto our day, as we see France filled with agnosticism and atheism and this hatred for Christianity. Let me tell you what was going on in England during that time. England found out about the Huguenots and they opened their borders up to them. And the Huguenots came over and they made their home in England. During that time, George Whitefield and John Wesley were preaching the gospel. And while France was covered with blood and violence and death, while all that was going on in France, England was experiencing the glow of revival. Now I want you just to remember that time in history as we today look at these two witnesses. Now the three points that I want to share with you today. The first point is this, identifying the witnesses. Let's look again at verses 3 through 6. "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. They have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire." If you grew up in a dispensational church, then you grew up in a church that would force a literal interpretation on this particular passage. And so who would you say that these witnesses were? You would automatically say these witnesses are Elijah and Moses. And what did God do? God, in some time in the future, after the rapture of the church would take place, God would raise up Moses and Elijah, bring them back from the dead, and they would preach the gospel for a literal period of 3.5 years. Now, why would they say that these are Elijah and Moses? Because what do they do? Well, one of them stops the rain and keeps the rain from falling in order that there might be this great drought. And who did that? That was Elijah. And then there's a scripture says that they were turning water into blood. Who was responsible for that in the scripture? That's what Moses prayed for, and God sent the plague. And so they would say the two witnesses have to be a resurrected Moses and a resurrected Elijah. I think that's a horrible interpretation, and I think it's a wrong interpretation. Now, why would I think that? Go down to verse 4, and you will see there in verse 4 that the scripture refers to these two as two lampstands. Now, what does that mean? If you go over into Revelation chapter 1, you will find who the lampstands are, and it's not questionable. The scripture says that the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The lampstands are a picture or a representation of the church. Folks, these two witnesses are not two Old Testament heroes that God raises from the dead in order that they might preach the gospel. And they don't come just to preach for a literal 3.5 year period sometime after the rapture of the church. That's not what's going on. What is this a picture of? It is a picture of the church of Jesus Christ, the true church of Jesus Christ, the genuine believers, those who love the Lord, those who are faithful to Christ, those who stand for truth, those who are willing to suffer and be persecuted and even be martyred for their faith if called to do so. They share the uncompromised gospel with anybody who will listen to them. And they live a Christian life that makes them stand out like a diamond in a coal mine or a gardenia in a garbage can. The world sees the holiness of God in their lives, and the world looks and sees the joy of the Lord in their countenance, and that makes the world angry. And the world gets mad with them because they feel convicted, and that conviction stings. Now, verse 3 tells us that they are clothed in sackcloth. What's that all about? Well, that is a picture of the church who is deeply, deeply sorry over their sin. They're sorrowful over their sin, and not only are they sorrowful about it, but it leads them to a responsive repentance, to a genuine repentance. Now, what is repentance? A lot of people have the idea that all a person needs to do to be saved is to believe in their head that Christ is saved, is their Savior. So you've changed your mind about Jesus. You said, I didn't used to believe that Jesus was my Savior. Now I do believe it, so that's all I need. I don't need a real genuine repentance. Folks, repentance doesn't mean just a change in your mind. It means a change in your mind that leads to a change in your heart, that leads to a change in your attitude, that leads to a change in your behavior, that leads to a change in your actions. The scripture goes on to tell us here that this church is not haughty, it's not arrogant, it's not condescending, but it is humble and it is broken and it has a deep, deep compassion for a lost and dying world. Stephen, one of the first seven deacons, was a man who was on fire for Christ. Man, he preached the Word of God without compromise. And he preached it so strongly that the religious leaders of his day in Jerusalem got angry with him. They took him, they threw him down to a pit, and they took stones and they stoned him to death. What was his preaching? Was it mean preaching? Was it angry preaching? Was it hateful preaching? Did he hate these people he was preaching to? Absolutely not. He loved them. How do we know that he loved them? Because when those stones were pelting his body, he looked up into heaven and he said, Father, lay not this sin to their charge. John is not just speaking to some future generation that will minister on this earth for a little 3.5 year period sometime after the rapture and has nothing to do with us right now. Oh, no. Let me tell you, John is speaking to every Christian in every generation. John is speaking to his own generation. He is speaking to Stephen's generation. He is speaking to the Huguenots' generation. He is speaking to our generation. And he says the true church is clothed in sackcloth. The true church is humble. It is repentant. It is broken. And it's faithful to Jesus. Verse 4, they are not only called the two lampstands, they are also called the two olive trees. Where does he get that from? It goes back to the Old Testament. That's what John's been doing all through the book of Revelation. Goes back to Zechariah chapter 4. If you go back to that chapter, you will see what the olive trees are, how they relate to the lampstands, how they relate to Israel, how they relate to the church. This is what Richard Phillips said about it. He said, this is a picture of Israel in that dark time, just as Revelation used lampstands to depict the church in John's time. Next to the golden lampstand, Zechariah was shown two olive trees, each of which had a pipe that fed oil to the lampstand to keep its light burning. One olive tree referred to the prince Zerubbabel, representing the royal kinship. The other referred to Joshua, the high priest, representing the anointing priesthood. The oil flowing from the trees stood for the Holy Spirit. God gave the message to Zerubbabel, listen, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. In verse 5, the scripture says that no one can harm them. Now, how in the world could John say that when just a few verses down, we're going to find out that these two witnesses get killed and they are martyred. Their bodies lay out in the streets for 3.5 days and people celebrate over it and they're rejoicing over it and mocking them and leave their bodies out there to decay. How in the world can we say that no one can harm them? This is reminiscent of what Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, verse 15 through 19, when Jesus said this, "For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all men for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives." Wow. Not one hair of their head will perish, and yet the scripture says that they might die at the hands of men. Well, what does that mean? What is the meaning of this? It means this. It means the message of the true church cannot be stopped. Listen to that carefully. The message of the true church will not and cannot be stopped. Herod couldn't stop it. Nero couldn't stop it. Domitian could not stop it. Louis XIV couldn't stop it. Hitler couldn't stop it. Idi Amin couldn't stop it. Farrakhan can't stop it. Satan can't stop it. Brothers and sisters, the message will continue to reach the hearts of the lost, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The true church may be mocked, it may be criticized, it may be persecuted, it may even end up in martyrdom, but Christ will never forsake us. Never. And when the Christian dies, whether he dies through old age or whether he dies through martyrdom, we will not die alone. Christ will be with us. He will say when we die, whether it's by martyrdom or whether it's by old age, and we go to be with the Lord and we get our first glimpse of Him in glory, we will say this, it was worth it all to serve Jesus. Persecution and suffering, even martyrdom, does not mean failure. We will not be left alone. But it does mean that He has used us for His glory, and that all the way through eternity, you and I are going to experience a sweeter fellowship as a result of the persecution that we experienced. Revelation chapter 11, verse 6, we're being told of the church's witnessing power through prayer, through prayer. John reminds us of how Elijah prayed for God to judge Israel's idolatry by withholding the rain and bringing about this terrible drought. And that drought happened, and how did Elijah use it? He brought the people together knowing that the crops were dying in the field and the animals were dying and people were even dying and everybody was thirsty. And he said, guys, this is what we're going to do. We're going to have a contest. And it's going to be a contest between Baal and Jehovah God. And said, I'll tell you what you do, priest of Baal. Said, you get over here and you build up an altar to your false god. And he said, I want you to kill a sacrifice, a bull, and put it up on it. And then you put your dried twigs up under it, and you pray that your God will send fire. And then once you've done that, I'm gonna build my altar to Jehovah. I'm gonna kill my bull, and I'm gonna place it on the altar. And then I'm gonna pray, and let the God who answers by fire, let him be God. And so the priest of Baal did that. And they went and they built their altar and they killed their bull and they placed it up on it. They put all these dried twigs up under it and they tried to invoke their God to do something. And they prayed and they begged and they pled and they cut themselves and nothing happened. Absolutely nothing. Finally, Elijah said, "Guys, it's my time." And he built his altar. And he built this altar up and he killed the bull and he placed on it. And he did something very strange. He dug a trench all the way around the altar. Then he said, "Go out and get 12 barrels of seawater from the sea not far from there." And they brought the 12 barrels back and said, "Pour it over the sacrifice." And they poured it over the sacrifice and over the altar. And it drenched the bull, it drenched the altar, and it filled up all the trench with water. And it was just sitting there. And why did he do that? He did that because he wanted everybody to know that when God sent the fire, it wasn't spontaneous combustion. It was not just an accident. That when God sent the fire, God was saying, "I alone am God." And so he said to the people, "Unless you want your beard singed, you better move, because God's getting ready to send the fire." And he looked up into heaven and he said, "Father, God, send the fire." And the Lord shot a fireball out of heaven. It hit the sacrifice. It burned up the sacrifice. It burned up the altar. It licked up all the water in the trench and melted the stones to nothing. And the people fell down on their faces and they cried out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." I think of Moses when he prayed for the plagues to come. And God sent the plague of the Nile River and turned the river to blood. Folks, in James chapter 5, James gave us instruction in the New Testament to pray like Elijah did. He said, "You're serving the same God. And as a righteous man, you need to pray fervently like Elijah did, that God might answer and be glorified." And this is what he said. "Therefore, confess your sins one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working." Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. James Hamilton said the following, "Taken as a whole, John's vision in Revelation 11 shows the power of the witnessing church through the Word, sacraments, and prayer by the power of God's Spirit. By these ordinary means of grace, the church is enabled to declare the truth of God's Word, prevail over evil, and deliver sinners from judgment. This is what makes the church potent. Not money, not political influence, not marketing gimmicks, not anything that involves worldly strategy. The world's power is in Spirit-empowered, Father-protected proclamation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Amen? Amen. Point two, the war against the witnesses. Look at verse 7 through 10. "And when they had finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified for 3.5 days. Some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies, refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. Those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth." Folks, there's only two categories of people in the world in which we live, and that is the saved and the lost. That is those who are in the light, those who are in the darkness. That is those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and those who don't. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Verse 7 says that the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war with them, the two witnesses that represents the church, and conquer them and kill them. Do you remember back to chapter 9 when we looked at the sounding of the fifth trumpet and there was an angel that was sent to open the bottomless pit? When he opened the bottomless pit, there was an angel there, but it was a fallen angel. They called him Apollyon. And Apollyon was released for what purpose? In order that he might attack the Christians, in order that Christianity would be devastated. That, folks, is all-out spiritual warfare. It is spiritual warfare. This is spiritual warfare where Satan will inspire his people to do as much damage to God's people as absolutely possible, to go to war with them. And he will do this by sending them a strong delusion that they should believe his lie. If you had asked me when I was 10 years old if America would ever reject biblical creationism and embrace Darwinian evolution, if you had told me when I was 10 years old that there would be a law that would allow a mother to slay her own baby in the womb, if you had told me that there would be a constitutional law in America that would allow a man to marry a man and a woman to marry a woman. And as I look at how America right now is fawning over transgenderism and making statements like we're going to have a baby, but we're not going to name it, and we're not going to just try to influence it. We're going to let it grow up and then make its own decision about whether or not it wants to be a boy or a girl. I would have laughed in your face at 10 years old. I'm not laughing anymore. For if you don't conform, embrace, and promote these perversions of truth, then you as a Christian are labeled as a bigot. And you are to be muzzled, and you are to be shut up and destroyed if necessary. Let me give you an example. The terrorist organization Antifa has an agenda of destroying Christian organizations on college campuses. And so they have a new strategy. They call it doxing. I'd never heard of doxing before, so I looked it up on Google. What does it mean to dox? This is it. To search for and publish private or identifying information about a particular individual on the internet, typically with malicious intent. So here's how it works. They get the names of Christians who are going to talk with organizations like RUF or FCA. And when they find out that they're going and perhaps going to join these organizations, they send them a message and let them know that if they do this, then they're going to be doxxed. What does that mean? That means that they are going to get on the internet and they're going to spread all kind of lies about them, and they are going to absolutely destroy their reputation. And so we've got Christians all over America today that are absolutely afraid to go and be part of a Christian organization on a college campus. Why? Because they are afraid that their reputation is going to be destroyed and their life will be ruined. Brothers and sisters, that's evil. That is evil, and that's where we are today. Someone asked Harry Reeder one time, said, "Harry, what's the definition of spiritual warfare?" And he said, "The Christian life." And that's true. That's true. We Christians in America have been blessed for centuries with freedom of speech and freedom of religion, but those days are quickly coming to an end, and you better expect to get hit. And what is it? What am I talking about here? That means if you're a Christian, you may lose your job. If you're trying to be on a sports team, you may lose your opportunity to do that. There was a young lady that said she was the best soccer player on the soccer team, ladies' soccer team that just won the world championship. And she was the best player on the team, but she was a Christian. And a few games before they played for the final world championship, the whole team was supposed to wear a uniform that had on it the pattern of the rainbow in order that they might celebrate the Gay Pride Week. She said, "I'm a Christian, I can't do that." And they kicked her off the team. They said, "You don't have the right to your own opinion." Your Christianity may soon keep you out of college. It may get you thrown in jail for hate speech. But I promise you this, you will get hit. Here's what we've got to make a decision about, folks. What are we going to do when we get hit? Are we going to capitulate? Are we going to compromise? Are we going to give in? Or are we going to stay in the fight? Some of you saw the movie Lone Survivor. It's a true story of five Navy SEALs who were in Afghanistan, who were on a mission to go after a man named Ahmad Shah, who is a Taliban leader, extremely wicked. He killed a number of American soldiers. And so they were to go after him. And four of the five Navy SEALs did not make it. They were killed. There was one particular scene where they were all kind of together in this wooded section, and they were being shelled. And after each shell would explode, the squadron leader would scream out and say, "Are you hit?" And one of them would scream back, "Yes, I'm hit." And then he would ask this question, "Are you still in the fight?" And he would respond, "Yes, I'm still in the fight." The squadron leader said this, "No matter how dark it gets or how hard you fall, you are never, never out of the fight." Folks, that's the attitude that we as believers must have in the culture in which we are living. If you're an uncompromising Christian, you're going to be hit in this culture. So you've got to ask yourself a question. What am I going to do when I get hit? Will I be able to say from the depths of my heart, "I'm still in the fight. I'm still in the fight"? John portrays the true church as still in the fight. The true church is in the fight. Paul said, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and rulers of darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places." In John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he does a masterful job in explaining our fight with Satan. Satan, in his allegory here, is called Apollyon. And what we see John saying in Revelation chapter 11 and what John Bunyan is saying in Pilgrim's Progress is very, very similar. I want to read you this little section. "Pilgrim had gone but a little way before he spied a foul fiend coming over the field to meet him. His name was Apollyon. Pilgrim resolved to venture and stand his ground. The monster was hideous to behold, and coming up to Christian, he beheld him with a disdainful countenance. Apollyon, 'I perceive you are one of my subjects.' Christian, 'I was born in your dominion, but your service was hard, and your wages the wages of death.' Apollyon, 'Go back. Go back, and what our country will afford, I promise to give you.' Christian, 'I have let myself to another, even to the King of Princes. I have given him my faith and sworn my allegiance to him, and how can I with fairness go back with you?' Apollyon, 'Consider what you are like to meet with in the way. For the most part, his servants come to an ill end because they transgress my ways. Many have been put to shameful deaths.' Christian, present deliverance we do not expect. We wait for glory. Apollyon, 'You fainted at your first setting out?' Christian, 'All that is true and much more. But the prince whom I serve and honor is merciful and ready to forgive.' Then Apollyon broke out into a grievous rage, saying, 'I am an enemy to this prince. I hate his person, his laws and people, and I am come out on purpose to withstand you.' Christian, 'Beware what you do, for I am in the king's highway, the way of holiness. Therefore, take heed to yourself.' Apollyon straddled the whole way and said, 'Prepare to die. I will spill your soul.' With that, he threw a flaming dart at his breast, but Christian had a shield in his hand. While wrestling with him, Christian began to despair of life. But as God would have it, while Apollyon was fetching his last blow, Christian grasped his sword, gave him a deadly thrust, and Apollyon spread his dragon wings and sped away. Christian saw him no more." Verse 7 says that when they finished their testimony, the beast from the bottomless pit, who represents Satan and his people, take their lives. They kill them. And the place of their martyrdom is given by three locations. The first one is Sodom. What does Sodom represent? Sodom represents sexual perversion and sexual hedonism. Brothers and sisters, where's the battleground for Christians in America today? It is in the culture. The culture. And you as a Christian are called to holiness and you are called to integrity. The culture is offended by that because it attacks their lifestyle and it attacks their mindset. They want no restraint. They want no law. They want no hindrance to their hedonism. They want to live by the motto, "If it feels good, do it." The culture wants you muzzled. The culture wants you to shut up. The culture would rather have you dead. The second place that it's mentioned is Egypt. What happened in Egypt? Egypt was a place that took the children of God in bondage. It was a place that takes away freedom, a place that takes away choice. The third location was where Jesus died. Where did Jesus die? He died in Jerusalem. What happened to Jerusalem? They took perfect, holy righteousness, Jesus Christ Himself, and they nailed Him to a cross. Here the two witnesses are killed, and their bodies lay in the streets as the world shows its full contempt for the church. What do? They mock, they laugh, they give presents to each other. They show them all the contempt they can. They won't even give them a decent burial. John is saying this is the way the world is going to view the true church. They're going to view us as dead, as ineffective, as unproductive, and no one's listening to you anyway, church. You may as well just be quiet. That has never been like this in America before, but it's becoming worse and worse. Folks, it's hard to take the hit and stay in the fight, but it's imperative that we do so. And we must remember this: they don't have the final word. Takes me to my third point, the witnesses resurrected, verses 11 through 14. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and the enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. No doubt the beast in John's vision sees the deaths of the two witnesses as a great victory for him. He said, "This is great. This is what we're looking for." And thought he was victorious. You know, the same thing happened with Satan when he crucified Jesus. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, that if the princes of this world had known what they were doing, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. Why? Because 3 days after the cross, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, and Satan's doom was complete. The passage is telling us that this world's victories over the church are temporary, and they are empty. They are empty because of Christ's resurrection power. I'm going to give you a quick example. I'm going to close with this. In a minute, we're going to sing a great song, "Hallelujah, Praise Jehovah." That song was written by a man named Darwin Jordan. He wrote it in 1982. Darwin Jordan's dad was an avowed atheist. He was a Darwinian evolutionist. He named his son Darwin in order that that son would hopefully grow up to be an atheist and an evolutionist himself. Let me tell you something. God had the final word, because God saved Darwin Jordan. He saved him for all of eternity. Instead of listening to his earthly father's untrue words, he listened to his heavenly father's true words. And he was saved, came to know Christ as his Lord and Savior, and the Lord has used him to produce hymns, to write hymns for God's glory. Folks, God has the final word. As we sing this song today, I want to ask you to think of the two witnesses. I want to ask you to consider what God has called us to be as a church. God has the final word. And what's the final word in the book of Revelation? It is this: Jesus wins. And if you belong to Jesus, you win too. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before your throne to praise you and thank you today. You're great, mighty, marvelous, and wonderful God. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege of serving you. And Father, help us that we might realize that the Christian life is spiritual warfare. That, Lord, you have not called us to sit back and be passive. You have called us to forge ahead and be very aggressive, loving, humble, broken, but obedient to you, aggressive with the gospel. Heavenly Father, we love you tonight, today. Praise you and thank you for your love and goodness to us. And pray that you would help us, Lord, that we might carry out the mission that you've given to the church, that we might bring honor and glory to your precious name. And it is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.